Well, all right. We're living in some strange times, are we not? We are. Let me point you to something, though. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, to kind of give us a little bit of perspective. Isaiah 40, verse 21. I was at a conference this week, and they said, now turn in your phones to... And I sat there and went, yeah, that's about it. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with the wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I understand that's Isaiah speaking to the nation under a theocratic statement that God has made to them, but it's the same God who's in control. One last passage, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. Psalm 2, the author writes, and usually Psalm 1 and 2 go together. They're often read together. But we'll look at verse 2, or chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is an enthronement psalm where the king would be enthroned, the Davidic king, and one day King Jesus will be enthroned. But as Faulkner says, we're living in between times, right? We're living in a very strange time. And it gets strange in a number of ways. In my free time, people always ask me, what do you do in your free time? I read books. I read other books. I read sociology books. So all of this that has happened to our country, it was predicted in 1942 by Richard Weaver in a book called Ideas Have Consequences. Now, people like to think William Buckley started the conservative movement in America. No. This guy is the great-grandfather. This puts out exactly what would happen, the attack on the Second Amendment, the attack on personal property rights, what would happen because of the elites. Taught at the University of Chicago. Book still in print. A little bit later, much later, 1994, right before he died, Christopher Lash wrote a book called Revolt of the Elites. You wonder what is happening with the elites? You wonder who George Soros is and why this is happening? Or a few other more famous people? Talks all about it. This guy used to be a rank liberal. Then he wrote his book called The Agony of the American Left. And he died with this final book that he wrote, The Revolt of the Elites. So what is happening now has been totally predicted, right? By sociologists. Pardon me?
Last name?
Christopher Lash. L-A-S-C-H. Brilliant historian and social observer. Taught at the University of Rochester. So although we watch Fox News and get irritated, or we read certain people and we want to be very bothered, and probably should be, but the fact of the matter is that this has been cooking for a while, and we're simply watching the extension of it come to play. The 100-year anniversary of Planned Parenthood and Margaret Sanger's group was celebrated, and all of that, simply an extension of it. Or if you read the paper, like Marcia does, I look at the pictures, but this one caught my eye. Man banned from church deserved better. Did you read that this morning?
I saw it.
You should read this. This is Jacqueline Floyd, who I've never liked, and now I know why. But that's okay. And this is in our backyard, right? This is Watermark, right? Watermark Church down the road. Todd Wagner, pastor. And my son's there right now, going to church. I mean, yeah. But here's a man who signed the statement saying, I will submit to the doctrinal statement and the behavioral code of the church. And then either then he became homosexual, or he was lying about it the whole time. I don't know. But then the church asked him to leave because he professed and was acting out as homosexual. And so now he's all bent out of shape. Well, simple contract law says you signed this contract and here are the terms, and now you're changing, so the contract's broken and you're gone. There's nothing wrong with that. Whether you like the issue involved, that's something else. But this lady writes it up in such a way that is so unfair and so biased. It's unbelievable. So more of this to come, right? When this election is over and when the Supreme Court has been changed, we will find ourselves in a very significant battle. And yet Isaiah 40 and Psalm 2 are true. And at the end of the day, we're in between times. But times will change and the king will come. But until then, it's not going to be a very pleasant picture. It is not going to be the way it was. Christmas is not going to be the same. Thanksgiving is not going to be the same. Schools will not be the same. Your tax bill will not be the same. Nothing's going to be the same. So we can complain about it, and we should. We should vote. We should. We should dialogue. We should. We can do all kinds of stuff. But we need to realize this is what's here in our country now. It came to Europe. Now it's here. And so we probably won't change it. I know there's some Christians who think we can change it and bring in the kingdom. I'm not sure where they live, but that's not what's going to happen. But we can be faithful and have a faithful presence. And that is what God calls us to do. So, and when he comes, and we'll go from there. At any rate, on that happy note, so turn, if you would, to Romans 9. Would you hand these out for us? Thank you. So we're going to kind of review where we were last week and then pick up a little bit, all right? A little review and then a little pick up. As you remember, in the book of Romans, Paul is writing. He writes about the doctrinal section, and in the doctrinal section, he talks to us about justification, sanctification, and briefly on glorification. And then he moves to the next section, which is a section that talks about Israel. So Paul presents the doctrinal truth of justification by faith, sanctification by faithfulness. I mean, we've got great stuff. And normally Paul goes from that on to something else. He goes from the doctrinal truth to deportment. He goes from here's your position in Christ, now here's how you're supposed to live for Christ. But he doesn't do that. He goes over to chapter 9, 10, and 11. And he starts this very interesting discussion about Israel. And the question is, why did he do that? Well, because as you recall, at the end of chapter 8, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, not this, not that, nor him, nor them. Nothing can separate from the love of God. And Christians reading that would go, amen. Except they also might think to themselves, self, if God can leave the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles, that means he stopped loving the Jews. And if he could stop loving the Jews, then maybe he might stop loving us. And so Paul, with that question in mind, says, let me answer that question. Instead of going on from the doctrinal to the practical or the operational, he says, no, let's have a little theology lesson. And so he's going to talk to us a little bit about what the future of the Jews are. So on page 2 of your handout, Paul is answering 3 questions. Why are so few Jews being saved? Why is that happening? Now, if that was happening in Paul's day, imagine what's going on today. Second question, how can the Gentiles trust God's word when he promises to Israel have not been fulfilled? Well, they're going to be fulfilled, just not today. That's coming later. Third question, has the gospel to the Gentiles nullified the future promise or fulfillment to Israel? And many today would say, yes. Well, God has turned away from Israel. He's now turned to the Gentiles, and therefore we are not looking for a future national coming of Israel. God is no longer interested in his chosen people. He will no longer fulfill those promises to and through the nation of Israel. All of that has been fulfilled to and through the church. And so you have what is commonly called replacement theology. The church replaces the nation of Israel. And Paul has a one-word answer for that. No, God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And he's going to answer that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So Paul has to talk about their past, their present from Paul's day, and their future, which is even beyond our day.
What I think is so amazing about Israel is you look at what's happening now, and they're completely surrounded by enemies.
Just like take a map.
Years ago.
Take a map, and one little dot.
And they're still surviving.
Yeah.
I mean, how can Israel be gone? That doesn't make any sense to me at all.
Well,
it's
just
amazing to me.
When people say they don't believe in miracles, Israel. That's the miracle that proves there's a God, because God said, doesn't matter. Take a map, look at the one dot, little red dot, that's Israel, and then millions of miles around it with millions of people around it who all hate them.
That's right.
And they still exist. In fact, everybody in the region is scared of them.
Yeah.
They ought to be. And not because of their nuclear power, but because God is on their side.
Well, then Hitler tried to kill them all.
And Stalin and a few others. And they're all dead now. So God has a plan. He has a future for them. And so Paul's going to give us a little peek in three chapters about the nation and what he has in mind for them. In chapter 9, what we end up seeing is the people, the principle, and the privilege of election. And whenever you use the word election, you find yourself in deep water. And that's okay. We're going to go into some deep water. So let's take a look at what we saw last week, and then we'll build on that. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I mean, Paul's burdened for his people. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I mean, Paul's one of them. He cares for them. Even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, every time he goes somewhere, he goes into the synagogue. Remember through the book of Acts, he goes into the synagogue, gets beat up, yelled at, and thrown out. But he preaches Jesus, and some people believe. And then he goes to the Gentiles. So his heart is there for them. Why? He says, well, look at who they are. They are not only my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, but to whom belongs what? The adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I mean, Paul says, look what Israel has. They've been given all of these things. They're special. They got the law, they got the legislation, they got the temple service, they got everything. What advantage has a Jew? Paul asked rhetorically in chapter 3. This is the advantage of the Jew. They've been given all of this. They are a special, chosen people by God. However, just because of that doesn't mean that everything turned out well. And so Paul is going to kind of work our way through. He uses a very kind of artistic way of making his argument. Work our way through. He wants to help clarify a little bit about who Israel is. So notice what he says in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, it's not that it failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They're not all Israel who come from the seed, because that's the word for descended. It's the word for sperm. They're not all the same, he says. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. How can they, if they're through him, how can they not all be his? Well, because Paul says, but through Isaac, the one son, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. But not only this, but there was also Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by the one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him whom or who calls. So as you recall, we did a little family tree action. And so we've got Abraham, and Abraham has, through Hagar, Ishmael, and then Ishmael has 12 tribes. And that, by the way, is the nature of our problem in the Middle East today. And then through Sarah, and then we end up with Isaac, and then Isaac with Jacob, and then Jacob ends up giving us these 12 tribes. And one of them is Judah, which is the line of Christ, right? The line of the lion, so to speak. So God is simply saying, listen, God made a promise to Abraham. It was called what? The Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, there would be land, seed, and blessing. And that was going to come through the son of promise. That's not the one son, it's the other son. It's not Ishmael, right? It's Isaac. And that's the son of blessing. So this is the basis of the covenants that we see in the Old Testament. So in verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So God made a decision about who would be the son of promise. And again, when it says, this is actually quoting out of Malachi 1, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That's kind of a hyperbolic statement. You know, I don't think it means I hate you, I hate your guts, because, you know, we're told by Jesus we're supposed to love God, and in comparison with how we feel about our parents, it's like hate. Well, he's not telling us to hate parents. It's a figurative way of making a point, hyperbolically. So God has decided, this is the one I choose, this is the one I don't choose. So now we're getting close to the whole issue of election. So we want to pick up where we left off. That's all review. So we're picking up new in verse 14. And notice in verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Now look at verse 30. What shall we say then? So obviously Paul's making an argument, and he kind of brackets it around those two phrases. So what shall we say then becomes his question. And it's this: there is no injustice with God, is there? Rhetorical question. And Paul doesn't leave it hanging. He answers it. Notice the answer. May it never be. Very strong form of saying heck no. He's used it numerous times in the book. Heck no. I mean, how dare you even ask the question? But there are those who would ask such a question. The answer is no. So he wants to explain that. Is God evil? Does God do bad things? No. Is he unjust? No. Let me explain that. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Okay, so here he says, using Moses as the picture. Later he's going to use Pharaoh, but he starts with Moses, and Moses and Pharaoh had a little thing going on, right? Just like God and Pharaoh had a little thing going on. So Moses is instructed to say, listen, I will make the choice I want. Mercy if I want, or judgment if I want. That's God's decision. That's God's prerogative. So verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's totally dependent upon God and all of his sovereignty. Well, then in 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, so we move on from Moses to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God raised up Pharaoh to his position to use him in a way that would glorify God. God will get glory from Pharaoh. God will get glory from Nebuchadnezzar. God will get glory from, dare we say, in this election, whoever wins. Yeah, he will. He will. You know, and I'm not telling you who to vote for. I think they're both kind of problematic. But it is interesting that Peter told the Christian church to obey Nero. Now, trust me, Nero was a whole lot more dirty mouth than Trump and a lot more wicked lying than somebody else. And yet we're supposed to support the government. So anyway, maybe that will help us vote. At any rate, God is the one who raised up Pharaoh. God had the plan for Pharaoh. God's in total control. That's why Psalm 2, that's why Isaiah 40 reminds the nation of Israel, whether they're in exile or not, trust God. He's in control. Yeah, it doesn't look like it. We're living in between the time. We're living in a mess. This is a horrible mess we're in, and it's probably not going away. It's probably going to get worse. And you know what? We're supposed to be here to be the light. We're supposed to be here to not behave like everybody else. Sometimes we get caught up in, well, we want to win. We want to win the election for God and blah, blah. Well, yeah, but no matter who wins that, we probably are going to lose to some degree. And we're still living here and we're still supposed to be supportive of God and His plans, not necessarily any political party. So I don't want to get in trouble with everybody, but at any rate, his conclusion in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires. So you see, God makes choices. He can raise up Pharaoh. He can harden Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh can actually harden himself, which is what we're going to see, I think. So verse 18, does this imply that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh in Exodus 8 and 9, as well as the book of Romans, hardened his heart. It says that. But we also find that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So both seem to have happened. How can both be true? How can we harmonize the two ideas that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and yet Pharaoh hardened his own heart? How can that be true at the same time? We must remember the context in that Pharaoh rejected the Lord many times before this event. God gave him a number of chances, right? And he just kept on, no, I believe God. Then he'd try to trick God. He'd say this, then he'd do this. It's also true that God, through his moral law, reached out to all men, not just to Pharaoh, as Paul indicated in Romans 1:20 through 23. The focus in Romans 9:17 and 22 is on Pharaoh alone, as opposed to a general audience. What is interesting is that in Romans 9:22, it appears that God gave Pharaoh a chance and patiently endured his blasphemy and his treachery. However, each time Pharaoh apparently and insincerely repented, his heart seemed to get a bit harder. That's called sin accumulating and searing your conscience. Even though God was merciful, it resulted in God indirectly hardening Pharaoh's heart through the personal action of Pharaoh. He seared his own conscience. In Exodus 9:16, it's clear that Pharaoh was allowed by God to remain for his ultimate glory. I will get glory from him. And God did. God could have dealt with him many times before, but God's attributes of long-suffering and mercy permitted Pharaoh to become the agent and take the initiative of his hardening his own heart. So God gave him mercy. God gave him opportunity. God gave him evidence. God gave him proof. And he would repent and then not repent. He would repent and then go back to it. And each time he did that, he hardened his heart a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. You know, when you start off lying a little bit, you know what you can become if you don't stop? A big liar. And it doesn't bug you. What might have bugged you down here, all of a sudden it doesn't bug you later on. And I think this is somewhat what happened to Pharaoh. Well, now, wait a minute, we got a problem here, and Paul raises the problem in verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Wait a minute, if God's the one making all this happen, then why am I guilty? How do I bear any guilt for this? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So wait a minute. You're asking what kind of question? You're saying God's not fair? The answer is shut up. Who are you to talk back to God? That's like a piece of clay talking to the potter saying, and I don't want to be a pot, I want to be a vase. Whatever the difference is. I don't want to be this, I want to be that. It's like, well, you're just clay. Clay doesn't talk, clay doesn't get involved in this. It's the potter. I mean, it's a very simple picture, but it's the same in terms of people. How dare you call God's justice into question? How dare you say something like that to God? That's Paul's answer. He doesn't answer the real issue, but he basically says, don't ask because God's not going to tell, and he's not obligated to tell you that type of thing. So who are you, O man, to do such a thing? So now Paul speculates, gives us a little interesting thing. It's actually a pretty interesting problem. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Now, notice the word. Look at your translation. I'll read mine. Prepared patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Yours might have the word prepared. Okay, prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he, notice the word, prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he's going to launch on to the issue of the Gentiles. But we have to ask ourselves a question first. We have a theological issue at the bottom of your page. This opens up a great theological difficulty and question. We can only look at it briefly. Does this indicate that man has no free will and that God is the author of sin, and does man have free will and hence man is the author of sin? So who's responsible? Who's in sovereign control? So if we use the term hard determinism, meaning God determines everything, like E.H. Palmer, who is a defender of Doherty and Calvinism, he says it this way, quote, foreordination means God's sovereign plan whereby he decides all that is to happen in the entire universe. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything. The moving of a finger, the beating of the heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist. Look at the last words. Even sin. Hard determinism says God determined, God made people sin because he wanted them to. That's where hard determinism gets you. Is that a problem? We have a little bit of a problem with that, I think. Dave Anderson reveals the implication of such a view as he states, quote, hence, in this view of hard determinism, all things happen not only according to the counsel of his will, but because God determines that they will happen and actively initiates them, often using secondary or instrumental causation, but he is still the primary efficient cause of all actions in the universe. Now stop there for a second. Causation. This is an idea from Aristotle and Plato, Plato then Aristotle, that things have causes. And the ultimate causes would be the primary efficient cause, but then there's the material cause, the formal cause, and the purposeful cause, right? Okay, so this is just a way of talking about secondary causes. This is what he think he means when he talks about that. So this is kind of an old philosophical deal. So, it's no good simply to say that he is not the instrumental cause, for in this system he is both the primary efficient cause and the instrumental cause indirectly, although he may use other instrumental causation directly as well. But at the end of the day, he is responsible because he planned all things to take place. Hence, when one looks at predestination and double predestination, it simply results in this formula. A person will spend eternity in hell because God determined before all time that he would. Does that sit well with you? Comfortable with that? Okay. Since God elects before the foundation of the world, and since God knows all things in an instant, not a linear fashion, Therefore, God determined before all time that a person born in time would spend eternity in hell. That feel good? That sound right? You're saying no, but it's a little. But if God's not sovereign, then what's happening? Well, maybe John Calvin can help us. John Calvin: all external circumstances which contribute to the binding of the reprobate—that's non-Christians. The reprobate. Non-Christian sounds nicer than reprobate, but don't call people reprobates. It just kind of, it's fun though. Yeah. All external circumstances which contribute to the binding of the reprobate are the instruments of his wrath. Satan himself, who works inwardly with compelling power, is God's minister in such a way that he acts only by his command. That would fit with Job. Paul does not inform us that the ruin of the ungodly is foreseen by the Lord, but that it is ordained by his counsel and will. Solomon also teaches us that not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. God created 98% of the whole of history's world population so that he could send them to hell and perish and be in eternal torment forever. We're good to go now? Let's do lunch. Will Durant, you probably remember him. He wrote that 6-8 volume thing about the story of civilization. He talks about John Calvin's doctrine of what double predestination teaches. He says, "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with a most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Double predestination. George Bryson says, "You will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity." This is hard determinism. This is double predestination. This is interesting. So again, John Calvin, from his Institutes, right? Not his commentaries, but his Institutes, says, "We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man, God's sovereign will. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others." Did you get that? Eternal damnation has been ordained for others, 98% of the others. "Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death." Double predestination. So let's bring it up to the 21st century with R.C. Sproul. Sproul says, "Some advocates of predestination argue for single predestination. Just the elect are predetermined and the reprobates aren't. They maintain, those who hold a single predestination, they maintain that some are predestined to election, not one is predestined to damnation or reprobation. God chooses some whom he will definitely save, but leaves open the opportunity for salvation for the rest. God makes sure that some people are saved by providing special helps, but the rest of mankind still has an opportunity to be saved. They can somehow be elect by responding positively to the gospel. So some are elect, and the others God passes over." Not that he double elects them, although Sproul does believe that, but that he passes over them. "This view is based more on sentiment then on logic or exegesis. It is manifestly obvious that if some people are elect and some are not elect, then predestination has two sides to it. It's not enough to speak of Jacob. We also consider Esau," Romans 9. "Unless predestination is universal, either to universal election or universal reprobation, it must be double in some sense." So hard determinism leads to double predestination, which says you are damned, as Bryson says, you will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity.
I'm just trying to figure this all out.
Oh, don't try to figure this all out. It's beyond us.
I mean, what they're saying in hard determinism, is that what it's called? Mm-hmm. Is that you don't really have a choice.
That's exactly what they're saying.
Okay. Yeah. That's what I'm trying.
In hard determinism, there is no free will. And this was taught by St. Augustine back in 412. But up until 412, he didn't believe this, but he changed his mind in 412 because he adopted certain religious beliefs that weren't Christian. He got them from a guy named Mani, from which we get Manichaeanism, or Plotinus, from which we get Neoplatonism, and the Stoics. So he brought in these non-Christian philosophies that taught hard determinism, made them fit into the Bible, and that's where we ended up with hard determinism being taught. Augustine is the baseline of Calvin because Calvin says everything I teach theologically comes directly from St. Augustine. So we know where it comes from. So, wait a minute now. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe God knows all things? Do you believe God determines all things? Well, then you believe in double predestination, right?
I get all this, and this is hard to think about. You know, but if you focus too closely on this, you can get off track. Because if this is 100% true, then why do we share the gospel? Then why are we called to go out there and to share, to try and save, if it's all determined, right? So I get that this is a hard truth, and it is true. He does choose. The Bible says he does. But also, there's some mechanism or something about that we are to share the gospel so that others are saved. And the Bible is very clear. God's will is that no man should perish. Right? So that's the overall thing. You have to take a step back and think about what our responsibility as Christians is going forward. How to live out the gospel. How to share so that people do not come.
So that is true. Hyper-Calvinists would say you don't need to share because it's all set. Why share? It's set. When they say God wishes that none perish or God so loved the world, the Calvinist has to say the world of the elect or God doesn't want any of the elect to perish. You see, you can't say God loves, you can't go up to somebody and say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because if you're one of the reprobate, God doesn't love you and he's sending you to hell. I mean, I know people who that's how they talk. So you can't go that direction. Well, this is difficult, and I'm pretty well convinced we're never going to solve this side of heaven. And one of the reasons is a little theological problem called dimensionality. We live in a certain amount of dimensionality, and guess what? God doesn't. So God's telling us truth, but he's telling us truth that we're not able to fully apprehend. It's kind of like a person who's colorblind. Can they see? Yes. Can they see color? No. So when you talk to them about red and blue, those are true concepts, red and blue, but that person doesn't have the ability to apprehend it because he's limited in his ability, his muscles or nerves or whatever. We are limited in our dimensionality. So I don't think we're ever actually going to understand this fully. People will, you know, pontificate about it, but I'm not sure we're going to ever get it fully. So let's pontificate about it some more. A few details that might contribute to our understanding, and that's focusing on the word prepare in verse 22 and the word prepare in verse 23. Now, in 23, we have a Greek word, and notice the beginning, it's pro. Usually means before, right? This is an aorist tense, active voice, third person singular. You're saying Greek grammar at 10 a.m. after my pigs in a blanket? Are you kidding me? Yes, because this is Sunday school, right? And in Sunday school we teach. Okay, so the subject of the verb is God, and he was actively involved in the preparation of this vessel of mercy ahead of time. Thus, the use of the prefix pro on the verb, which is translated by the term beforehand. It indicates that God did this prior to the events that lead to his glory. God is the direct agent and the efficient cause of the action. But in 22, look at the word. There's no pro, it's a different word. The verb is perfect participle, neuter, plural, middle or passive, because middle or passive look the same, and so it depends on the context. and the voice agrees with the word vessels. The perfect tense describes a state of being concerning the vessels. The voice of the term is in the middle or passive voice of the same form, so the context determines. If it's passive, then the vessels had been prepared, hardened hearts. If it's middle voice, it tells us first that God is not the one who is directly involved in this action or operation at all. God is not the subject of this verb, and the verb is not active in its voice. The middle voice would indicate that the subject acts upon itself. In Greek, the middle voice has the idea of, I washed myself, I prepared myself. Hence, the vessels of wrath did it to themselves. By translating the verb in 23 and the same as in 22, even though there is a different word and a different tense and a different voice, it makes it sound like God prepared both vessels of wrath just as he did those of mercy. But this is not what happened. The vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand, which the prepositional suffix pro makes evident, but the vessels of wrath did it to themselves if the middle voice is maintained. And in Exodus, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened himself. He was involved in the searing of the conscience. So the question of election and free will has always been and will continue to be a theological point of debate. That's an understatement. Perhaps we can classify it as mystery, that we might not fully determine what exactly is in the mind of God, but maybe we'll talk about a little bit more of this next week, just for fun. So, I do believe God is sovereign. The New Testament teaches me that. The Old Testament teaches me that. I do believe man has accountability, responsibility, culpability for choosing God. Now, how do those two work together? Okay, you know, you got this goes this way, and this goes this way, and how do those work together without blowing each other up? That's the question. So there are all kinds of ways of dealing with it. Hard determinism is one. Compatibility theory is another. That says, I don't know. They just do. They're compatible. How? I don't know. They just are. Well, that doesn't really answer it. That just says they are, but I don't know how. So you're back to, I don't know. There's another view called Molinism, Luis de Molina. But we won't go into him. He was a Catholic Jesuit who solved the problem in his mind and actually has some good points, but we might look at those next week. At any rate, we're left with, and I don't want you to leave without thinking God is sovereign and in control, because that's what Psalm 2 says, and that's what Isaiah 40 says, and that's what the whole Bible says. And yet man is culpable and responsible for what they do. Pharaoh is guilty, and yet God got glory from him, and God's not guilty for sending him to hell. Pharaoh's responsible. And I think that's part of what Paul's saying. So back to Paul, Romans 9, we'll kind of finish up. So Paul says, he's bringing us now to the Gentiles again. So even, verse 24, even us whom he also called not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. So now he's going to go in and show how the Old Testament talked about Gentiles being involved. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Then he turns to Isaiah. We got Hosea, now we go to Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord Sabaoth had left to us prosperity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So what shall we say? Here's his point. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Paul is saying, look at Israel, has made a mess of things. But there's still some good that's going to come about. Part of that good is the Gentiles who are believing. So, Paul says, okay, the Jewish nation that was chosen by God, but God rejected by man. Okay? So, because they were self-righteous. Gentiles, they weren't chosen by God, but the Gentiles accepted God because they believed by faith. So Israel, at least for now, has been set aside because of their rebellion, because of their rejection. Even though God chose them, they did not choose Him. And so now, Paul's day, now our day, they're living in rejection. So they look for the wrong thing. They look simply to the law. So on the last page of your notes, so notice the Gentiles who were rejected by God found mercy from God. The Jews who were chosen by God rejected God, and God rejected them. Matthew 23, remember what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders? I leave your house desolate. Matthew 23, verse 38. Behold, your house is desolate. You will not see me again until that day that Zechariah talked about. So the plan and purpose of God will find its perfect end with the people of God. His plan is from eternity past to eternity future and includes both Jew and Gentile. And this is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek, which is the theme of his book. And this is why Paul concludes in 11:33, quote, oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Our God's an awesome God. He's got plans. It's not out of control. He knows exactly what's going on. People on the earth laugh at him. The homosexual agenda is moving forward. The radical atheists are moving forward. Everything's falling apart. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Bill O'Reilly's not going to save you. Sean Hannity's not going to save you. They'll take your money. That's all. God has a plan. He's in control for Israel, for Gentiles, and we have the privilege of sharing the good news, the message of light in a dark world, and it's getting darker, it's going to get darker. And so we should be ready to roll. These are good days if we know what to do with them. So let's pray. Father, help us to know what to do with these days you give us. Lord, help us not be afraid. Help us not be angry. Help us not hide. Help us, Lord, be ready to provide an answer, a defense of the hope that's in us, a reason why people should believe. And we trust that you have elected people, you have foreordained them for eternal life, and you've given us the privilege to share the gospel with them. So, Lord, give us opportunity. Help us look. We come and pray that you'd be honored in that. In Christ's name.